Will be from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
I'm going to be talking this evening about Bible
contradictions and look at some aspects associated with what some have argued are contradictions in the Bible. Now, I'm going to do an overview of this, and we'll look at certain broad categories that people have kind of challenged the Scriptures regarding this idea of contradictions. And perhaps you have, like myself, have encountered individuals who argue that there are many contradictions in the Bible. We can't trust the Bible. We cannot have any confidence in the Bible. It's full of contradictions. It's just not something that we can rely upon. We can't turn to it as that which is authoritative in our life because it's full of various contradictions. Interestingly enough, when you ask them, okay, show me where these contradictions are, more often than not, they kind of struggle with that. Most of them haven't really given much consideration other than having heard that that's the case. They may have run across something that suggests that there are many contradictions in the Bible. They are skeptics, the infidels, the individuals who want to challenge the Bible, and so they'll run across certain statements, comments that are made from various sources without having really investigated it themselves. So I want us to think about this idea of Bible contradictions. Does the Bible contradict itself? Do we have to be concerned about that being the case in the situation? We had this reading in 2 Peter 1, 13 through 21, which simply points out that the prophetic word was given. We had the confidence in it. Peter was reassuring that as he set this forth before those that he was writing to, that you could rely upon it. It was confirmed. Peter himself could attest to certain things associated with that. The Holy Spirit having guided the prophets of old, and it's not of any private interpretation. That is, the explanations, the fulfillment of these prophecies are given. We can have absolute confidence in that. He himself was present, and this is what the reference to that point is, when he was there on Mount of Transfiguration, and God, the Heavenly Father, spoke, "This is my beloved Son." This is what we find being set forth in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and as Peter writes, he wants to stir them up while he was yet in this tent or in this life. He wanted them to be reassured of these truths, and we need to have that same kind of confidence. We turn to the Bible as our authority and direction in our lives. So let me pursue this a little bit with you and think about it from this perspective. I want to begin by saying I'm not arguing that denominational teaching doesn't contradict the Bible. You know, sometimes when you start talking to these individuals, they may be kind of struggling to come up with something. They may have read something that sort of gives them some information. And lo and behold, they'll argue, well, here's this teaching over here, and it's different from the Bible. And at least on one occasion when I was having a place there in Oklahoma State University when I lived in Stillwater, and I had a table set up and had some material out and talked to various ones that would come through the student union area. They permitted us to do that, charged us a nominal fee at that time for being able to do that, and it gave us plenty of opportunities. Had the occasion to talk to a number of individuals from various backgrounds and places from all over the world about these things pertaining to the Bible and God's Word and their beliefs and ideas. And on one occasion during that time, someone pointed out that the Bible teaches this, and this is contrary to what's being taught here. And I said, I agree with you. And that kind of took him back for a moment. And I said, well, you know, just because somebody says this doesn't mean that's what the Bible sets forth. And so you look at these things. Faith only saves. You know, there are those that will talk about that, faith only. And guess what? You go look at the Bible, and people that are Bible students, they can go over and they can find verses of Scripture. And these verses of Scripture, they're going to contradict that. For example, as you look at Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 1, it talks about we're justified by faith. And so that idea of being justified by faith, we certainly acknowledge that faith is required. We must have faith in order to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, what happens then is that there are those that will argue only and insert only in that context. It doesn't say anything about only. It doesn't say alone. I know that there are those that have inserted it, but that's not what the Bible says. It says we're justified by faith. We believe that. We affirm that. And so you look at this, and then you go over to James 2:24, and it says there that we're saved by works and not by faith only. The only place where faith and only are found together is in James 2:24. The only place where you have faith alone or only is in that verse, and it says not. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. One of the big principles that we have, and we do this as observations we go through this study, we don't take the Bible and approach it differently than any other thing. When we're looking at something to try to ascertain what's being set forth. We simply have confidence in God. It comes from God. But as I'm looking at this, we're not trying to in reading this, not applying the standpoint of how the hermeneutic would work, the science of interpretation or the understanding of Scripture, or any other documentation that you read, you sit there and read it. So you can come across something and something that you're reading, say you got a place. They've given you a manual. They tell you this manual is to be followed. This is your responsibility as one who's employed by this company. Company says there, you are obligated to be on time. And then a little bit later in there, responsibility to fulfill that work-related obligation. Now, are those Well, no. You have to be on time. You have to fulfill this work obligation. It didn't say you're only acceptable to time. That's just one criteria. You also have this other obligation, and you have to fulfill this responsibility that's been given. Not contradictory in that respect. So this idea of the denominations teaching contradictory things from the Bible, but the Bible is not contradicting. It's just what men take and apply to the Bible, the Bible doesn't say. We are justified by faith. Faith is part of what is necessitated. But faith alone is not what the church, and those who advocate that are the ones that are mistaken. They are teaching the error because the Bible says forth that faith is required and works are demanded. Let me note another thing, and again, I realize this is straightforward. Others we would be talking to in the denominational world, but you know, somebody can go along and actually read themselves and be acquainted with the teaching of various religious groups. So we think about baptism. Somebody looks and says, Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And they go along and say, well, you say baptism is not necessary for salvation. Well, we don't. The Bible says, affirm it's necessary, and the Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible sets it forth. Some denominations teach Calvin principle that you don't have to be baptized, but that's not what the Word of God says about the matter. So I'm not trying to argue what denomination forth, what the Bible presents, and setting that as being not contradicted by other parts of the Word of God. 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save. And not the putting away the fifth flesh toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we do this, you'll run across individuals who will bring racial teaching and compare that with the Bible and say there's a contradiction. And so we need to point out, no, Scriptures. We're not advocating what others may teach or what they propose as being from God's, go to the Scriptures. And our point is that the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. Let me notice something else. Nor advocating that all translations convey biblical teachings accurately. Now, aspects of that for a moment. Because when you come into some of these things and the contradictions and some of this that is brought has to do with translations. And not all, and I put translations in quotation marks, because we have numerous translations today, or purported translations. Some of these vary from those that have tried to be very accurate, convey correctly the original language, translate into the English, that so it's, but it's conveying the original thoughts, or the original teaching, or the original instruction, the original words. There's the gamut goes all the way to paraphrase, which is nothing more than a commentary by one man or just a few people put off as a translation of the Bible. In reality, these are the thoughts that these individuals have. Many times they don't even go back to the original language. They're not trying to look at what was written, if the Old Testament, the Hebrew Testament, the Greek. They're simply taking the Scriptures, they're writing it out, saying what they believe these verses say. And you can come to various translations, and you get to those, and you see that they have a whole paragraph where one sentence might be found because they're expounding on this, because this is their thoughts and ideas associated with it. So you need to be what you hold in your hand. That's the translation. There's not anything wrong with translations, incidentally. One can look back and see the Septuagint was quoted by Jesus and the inspired individuals. The Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And scholars took that at the time after Alexander was spreading the Greek culture as well as defeating those around about. He set up a city named after him over in Egypt. And there he had a library, an impressive library, that is writings from all over the place. And there were 70, thus the idea of the Septuagint, scholars, Hebrew scholars, who translated the Scriptures, which we would call the Old Testament Scriptures for our purposes, to understand that it's from that Hebrew Scriptures, and they translated it into Greek. And it's quoted in the New Testament. That's why sometimes if you take certain references that go back to the Old Testament and you look at the wording is a little bit different, it's because not a Greek translation was quoted. I make that point to observe that there's not anything wrong with translations in and of themselves if they accurately what the original language said and set forth. Now, with that in mind, we have the English. And we're not Greek scholars. I'm not a Greek scholar in the New Testament, certainly not a Hebrew scholar. In fact, if I'm going to have a conversation with somebody and we're discussing some Greek word in order to understand, they're not going to take my word for it anyway, no matter what credentials I may claim. But you go to those recognized authorities, pull that up, and they take the word as it was set forth at the time of the writing to give the explanation of what the word means. So we have that available to us to help us understand the teaching and instruction. So there are many, then, types of words, Greek word studies that help us, assist us, and aid us. And with that, in fact, it's good to have access to that. It can assist us in so many ways. But when you look at this, we're not proficient enough to be able to do that. There are those that have that kind of ability, but we're not proficient enough to. So we go and have this information. But we need to be careful about which translation we use. We need to, that it's really accurately conveying what was originally written. That you go back to the Hebrew, Greek manuscripts or documents that are available, that they did this, the scholars that put it together, and that they didn't have some mission other than simply their scholarship to do it accurately and correctly and appropriately. So these paraphrases, we discount the paraphrases. Good news for modern man. Now, you stick it up in your shelf and you want to pull it down and look at it, but let me tell you what that is. That's not a translation, that's a paraphrase. That's a man's commentary that's pawned off as a Bible, as being written, as if we'll be aware of those things. Other paraphrases like this. You need to look at the introduction of the Bible to read a baking by the scholars that are translating it, whether they're giving a general thought or whether they're trying to set forth the words themselves, set them forth as said in the Greek or the Hebrew. They'll describe this. They'll talk or write about these things and set forth their approach to these matters. So I'm not translation. I'm not trying to advocate a particular translation. The Bible itself, as originally set forth, is accurate, not contradictory. So, New English Bible. New English Bible is one that back when I was a teenager, and I got a copy of it. And it was easy reading, supposedly things. And then I go along, and lo and behold, I start to come across certain things. I still have it in my library, incidentally. And so you come to Genesis 11 and 1, which is, at that point, Genesis 11 and 1 is the after the flood and the Tower of Babel is going to be built. And so verse there, and the capital is evidently, I took it as is in the New English Bible. Once upon a time. Once upon a time mean to you? You pick up the fairy tale book, right? And what do they start? Once upon a time. Goes through a story, and it concludes with the end. And it starts, so you know it's a fairy tale. You don't believe it to be true. It's not factual. Well, what is that going to convey to people? Well, this. They make a mockery of the idea when you have this. In Acts 20 and verse 7, when you think about Acts 20 and verse 7, scribe, and we're taking the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. The New English Bible says, on. Okay, so they said this thing. Now, you got a contradiction. You have these contradictions, and on Saturday night, and this it says, on the first day, you're doing the first day, the translation is wrong. These individuals, they didn't accurately translate that this is the first day of the week, that's done in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You can bring that up as a contradiction, but that's, I'm not advocating, I'm not trying to oppose translations that inaccurately set forth the scriptures, wrongfully put forth these teachings and ideas. I'm not going to be held accountable for that. I'm going to go back to what the scriptures have to say. Let me give an example of something else. The NIV, there are a number of things that are good about the New International Version, but there's also some very great, be aware of this. If you use the new NIV, you need to be aware that there's some to use this Calvinistic. And so if somebody comes along and sees this thing and you're talking about free choice and Romans 7:25, so you have this contradiction. In one place you go over here, and such as when John's great concluding remarks at the close of his life, and he's got the nation before him, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Choose. So we have choice there. Five, the sinful nature uses that terminology, which more accurately the flesh, that there's this idea that the wrestling and things, but sinful nature, sinful pertaining to sin, it goes along here, sinful nature, takes away and leaves the impression that you don't have, or have already been predetermined based upon, because you can't overcome that. The sinful nature of man. Translation of this idea that's presented. They've taken this, and those that are translating it have allowed their Calvinistic beliefs to infiltrate that, and thus result in this seemingly contradiction. But it's not because the Bible contradicts itself, it's because later it gives this impression, this information, that creates this impression. The King James Version. You know, I grew up with King James, a goodly number of us, anybody that's my age and about that proximity. There weren't a lot of these different translations more and more by this point in time. I grew up, in fact, memorized. Sometimes when I'm here and I quote a verse of Scripture, I go back to the days and I quote it, and sometimes I have to stop to think a little bit because I try to sometimes alter it a little bit to fit. And it takes me a moment because I'm so accustomed to doing it from what memorization I did with King James Version. There are those individuals who said, well, actually advocate, I've run across this as well, that the is the inspired translation of the English Bible. Let me tell you right now, that's nonsense. That's and ridiculous. There are no inspired translations. Okay? I'm not saying good enough for us to be used. I grew up with the King James, and I learned everything I needed to know that requires the basic biblical to do in order to serve the Lord faithfully. But it's nonsense to say that there are any translations that are inspired translations. He inspired his teaching word, which we'll talk about momentarily. But the translations themselves come from men, and we have to be aware of it. If there's something that seeps into it, we need to acknowledge it and be forthright about that. The King James in Acts 12 time, when the Apostle James was put to death by Herod, King Herod. He then threw him into prison. And well, you read in that the miraculous escape, the angel coming and delivering Peter. And you look at verse 4, he's going to hold him till intending till after Easter to put him to death. It's not a correct translation. The idea of Easter doesn't come along a long time later with Catholicism, and they take mystic practices, and then they try to put a spin of a religious nature on it. This is kind of the history of some of the Catholic teaching and doctrines around about, and as they convert people from various places and out of heathenistic practices. So they come up with that. So later on, it should be the Passover. The Passover was the correct translation there. I'm not obligated, and a mistranslation. And somebody says that's a contradiction. No, it's a mistranslation, okay? So you run it. So being aware of this and being honest and forthright about it is needful and necessary. We need to acknowledge it properly and correctly. Here's what then I'm setting forth. Here's the idea that God's inspired inerrant word doesn't contradict itself. That the original autographs, and that is the original writings, is the inspired individuals, the prophets of old, being guided as they recorded these things, as the apostles and writers, all those that were involved in this. This is what I'm setting forth as being what was given to the recorded that is inerrant. Now, there are a number of verses of Scripture in 2 Timothy 15. All Scripture inspired of God, God breathed, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, and man of thoroughly furnished in every good work. Okay, so that's that verse right there. See, it kind of capsulizes the idea, doesn't it? What we're describing, that here's the inspired word that as God gave it to man, as the Holy Spirit directed individuals. You go to the book, to the Psalms, and you turn, for example, to Psalm 12, and you notice there in verse 6 that it reads, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace seven times, that fully, completely." It's the totality of it. So here's the reliability. The words, you go over to the 119th Psalm, which has to do with the Word of God. The entirety of Psalm 119, this chapter in all the Bible, and it's one Psalm that's set forth there, and it has all these things, forth the attributes of the Word, the importance of the words, the grandeur of God's teaching, His instructions, the precepts, the commands of the Lord that are used to convey this idea. And 160 of that verse, verse 160, says the Word is truth. And that's what we're advocating. The sum of His Word is truth. The teaching and the instruction that was given, these are the things that we can rely upon, that we can have confidence in. You think about John 16:13, Jesus telling the that he that as he was going to be leaving them, of course his death upon the cross was about to take place, he would be with them and then be ascending to heaven, but there would be a comforter that would come that would bring to their remembrance all things that he had taught them, that they would know, have all truth, nothing lacking, nothing missing. It'd be all truth, all things that are needful. Now, we need to be appreciative of that idea, and that's what we're arguing for. I'm not trying to argue teachings of men that can be contradictory to the Word of truth. I'm not trying to advocate a particular mistranslated in that doesn't convey error and that it's not contradictory to God's Word, our position at all. And in fairness, people need to be recognizing of that, because here's what we got: God's Word. As God revealed it, it is inspired, it's God-breathed, it's not contradictory. In 1 Peter 3:15, I use this verse only to reinforce a principle. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Yes, we need to be ever to defend the teaching of God's Word. We need to prepare ourselves to uphold those things, to the best train ourselves or be, as we help one another to come to fuller understanding and a recognition of how best to communicate God's teaching to other people. Hold those truths unapologetically, and do the best from a standpoint of our development in order to defend right and correct according to God's Word. When you turn over to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and following, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace without spot, blameless." And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, given to him, has written to you. So here's the wisdom given to him. He's written to you. And he's admonishing Peter here, admonishing God to apply those things, to set them forth correctly and rightly as they were, as it was communicated to Paul. It's interesting, though. As also in his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So there are meaty aspects of God's word. There's challenging aspects of God's word. Not just what Paul wrote, other scriptures. But the real problem is that people take it and twist it and pervert it to their own destruction. So we read the scriptures, we're constantly needing to come to a fuller understanding. The meat of the word is something that we have to delve into. There's the, and so as we consider these things, the real problem is not, as it relates to what God, the failure of us to take it and apply it correctly, to study it rightly, to desire to understand it so with this teaching and not twist and pervert God's word. There are some challenging things that are noticed. Since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with error of the wicked. So, truth, so they're not led astray. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and while acknowledging challenging verses of Scripture, it does not argue that it's contradictory. Like that we wrestle with some things for fuller understanding, there's also the milk of the word that's straightforward, that's intended for us, that salvation is all about, and being able to apply it. And then the meat of the word, which requires us to continue to study, to grow in that grace, that we continue to delve into his word, to examine it, read it, to meditate upon it. And mentioned before why I'm persuaded that that's the case. I think there's ways to kind of that, and the Bible itself can kind of communicate it, at least by implication. And that is that we're expected to delve into work, that it's not something that is intended to be just a list of that do's and don'ts, but it's intended to require a study, to continually delve into it, to work at it, to grow in a knowledge and understanding effort. We can't be lazy. We have to always be studying, continuing to learn more, to more fully the God's word and to apply it correctly and accurately. Now, that's what we're arguing for. The inspired word, it came from his will. He revealed his mind to us as inerrant, as he gave it, as it was written, as it was communicated to us. The Bible is a collection of books, writings. It's fascinating to think about things that we can utilize to help illustrate the principle that this has to be from the mind of God, is to look at the Bible itself. The Bible is this collection of books, 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27. It was written over a period of some 1,400 years by 40 plus different identified for us in the writings. Over all that period of time, these coming from varying backgrounds, differing occupations, circumstances throughout these generations. And there's a unity, conformity that's seen in this book. From first to last, throughout, it's set forth in a way. The book, the theme set forth is man's redemption. God created man, separated from God. God had provisions for man's redemption. The Old Testament for the accomplishing of that, to looking to the future. The New Testament reveals that Redeemer who came on the cross, what was done for us, and how we live faithfully to the end so we can make heaven our eternal abode. That message is consistent. It's seen, it's observable. We find that as you look at this, some of the images that are present that we could not have possibly been able to come up with. When you think about the number of prophecies in the fulfillment, some have tried to do mathematical calculations, astronomical types of things to show the fulfillment of these prophecies, the explicit nature of the prophecies and their fulfillment, not just by those who are followers, but by the enemies of the Lord. You're just making this observation in a general way to be impressed with what this book is all about. There are instances in which something that seems so inconsequential in the Old Testament is then a whole argumentation is found in the New Testament. Melchizedek in Genesis, who meets Abraham as he's come back from defeating those who had braided and taken off spot and had raided and had taken plunder. He goes and captures, and as he's coming back, Melchizedek, who is the priest of the Most High God, he meets, there's a few verses that is described there, how you have ties to Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And you come to the book of Hebrews, and there's a whole predicated upon Jesus' priesthood. I don't care how clever, how smart you are. You know, we could never make that correlation. We could never go back to those verses and come and make the entire argument as to why Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the Levites. And the reason it is because it's after the order of Melchizedek. And we could look at all kinds of things to see the fulfillment of these prophecies, again, the explicit nature of them, to see recorded, to see how the unity and conformity is followed throughout, even though you have all these different writers, because it comes from one mind, and it's the mind of the Holy Spirit revealing the mind of God to us. An impressive study to think about, to reflect upon. Now, let's pursue this. The Bible is, when you look at these instances and where it's recording these events, it's complementary, not contradictory. Now, let me just give some illustrations of this. You have Jesus' genealogy, Luke chapter 3. They're not the same. And so people have raised questions about that. Why you have this, these names here? That explanation is that Luke, it's Mary's genealogy. There's information that shows and demonstrates that's the case in the scriptures, but you also have materials that are found among the writers that show his genealogy. That's the actual genealogy because Mary was the mother of Jesus. Matthew's, Joseph's genealogy. Now, Joseph was not the actual father. He was the stepfather of Jesus because Jesus was born of... But Joseph was recognized as his father. And we see that that's the legal... As a descendant of Joseph's in that legal sense, it's recorded there. And what you find is that there's some claim because Mary and Joseph being of Abraham's descendants... There are going to be those that they coincide with and others that are. But in this instance, the explanation for the two genealogies is one is from Mary's family, the Paul's conversion. Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, 22 and verse 9, 7, you have a contrasting thing about them not hearing as the light shines down. You have Saul, Jesus is talking to him and told, well, the people there didn't hear. Another instance said they didn't hear. And somebody said, well, that's contradictory. Well, the explanation, and you see something that just it doesn't mean that it's contradictory when you have an explanation that is logical and reasonable and one that's even employed in other ways and facets, then we could comprehend it. They heard, but they didn't understand. It didn't make sense. Something audible, but not understandable to them. And that's the explanation there. As you go through it, just because people raise these things, when you cannot offer a plausible and correct and reasonable explanation. And many of these instances where these fall into these categories of what's considered contradictory. Here's another thing. Different incidents, thus different facts. Individuals come up with some things. I've got a humorous one I'm going to tell you about momentarily that I saw when I was doing studies on these types of things back in. Looked at some matters. You can get into some pretty in-depthness of this, and sometimes it's helpful and profitable to think about some of these things. Thousands with a few loaves and fishes. So some have kind of talked about this in a generic way, and they say, well, one time it's this, another time it's this. Well, it's two different incidences. In fact, Matthew records both of those. In Matthew 14, a chapter, and the 15th chapter, Jesus puts them both together when he's warning about, as he talks about the leaven of the and they thought he was talking about food. And he reminded them that food, Jesus could supply that. And he talked about, do you not remember? And he recorded or referred to both of those instances, doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are two separate occasions when Jesus cleansed the temple. One early on when Jesus first began to preach and teach, and that's recorded in John 2, 13 through 17. There's some differences as one looks at the accounts pertaining to some cleansing of the temple, such as found over Matthew 21, 12. Some differences exist as it was a separate occasion. Toward the close of his life, he once again cleansed the temple. There's no separate incidences. And just as you would have two different occasions of things going on, there's not a contradiction when something's different. Let me notice something else here with you. Copying errors doesn't change truth. Now, We have to acknowledge, because it's a fact, that there are copying errors that have crept in the writings of the Scripture back in the day. They were hand copied, the Old Testament, the New Testament. There's some things that have crept in, a few instances where we could look to. There's some occasions where you see it. Sometimes it's numbers. The numbers don't count, say, in the Old Testament, histories of kings, and you go to the Chronicles, which is referring to some things, and there's some of these numbers don't quite mesh. There's a few things like that. Some names sometimes are different, but then people have various. The writing and spelling is just a little different. Not anything to be worried about or concerned about, but there are some errors that have crept in. Some notes that have been made off to the side have kind of entered into the text itself. And they never create a problem. There's never any truth that is missing or lacking. There's not any that has been presented. Now, let me just quote a couple of things with what time we have left to reassure about how confident we can be in the accuracy of this book. Even when acknowledging copying errors, I've got two quotations. You can go to any number of places in order to see something that's noted. There are thousands more New Testament Greek manuscripts. In this particular setting, and as you have this list, there's a whole information there, these manuscripts, and so I've just picked up the reading from there. Other ancient writings, the internal consistency is about 99.5% textually pure. That is an amazing accuracy. In addition, there are over 19,000 copies of Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic languages. The total supporting New Testament manuscripts base is over 24,000. Biblically, there's not anything that measures up to the Bible and all the manuscripts, the parchments, the information, the instructions. This was just the New Testament. All this is comparable. There's great confidence. There's a whole science of textual criticism associated with the Bible. And when you go back and read that, when you say, well, there's these errors, well, do I need to be concerned about it? Absolutely not. There's absolute confidence. And these that have studied this and set this forth share that with us. Here's another example of that type. Amazingly, a comparison of the standard Hebrew text with that of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls because they were in the Dead Sea area. They were in these caves in the latter 1940s. Through a happenstance, they were discovered. There was a group among the Jews that lived there for a period of time. Libraries, they had them in various kinds of containers that were put down in the caves, and there's all kinds of writings down there, but it also included the Old Testament scriptures, including preserved one on the book of Isaiah, it has been shown that this copy existed before the New Testament era, before Jesus came on the scene. So you have all this wonderful. So the Dead Sea Scrolls was pretty important because there were those who were predicting that when the Dead Sea Scrolls would be translated, had to be major renovations made in the Bible because of all the errors that would have crept in. And that's not what happened. It has revealed that two are virtually identical. The variations, about 5%, occurred only in minor spelling differences and minute. Thus, as Rini Pache noted, since it can be demonstrated that the text of the Old Testament was accurately translated 1,000 years, one may reasonably suppose that it has been so transmitted from the beginning. The authority of the Scriptures. You can multiply those kinds of referencing over and over in time. We do not have to be concerned about the Bible being given to us accurately. Alterations and changes, mistakes that change the basic teaching and instruction of the Bible, it does not. And there's multiple ways that could be determined. Parchments through the manuscripts, through the various pieces, things collected over all these things. More information for the writings of this than anything else that comes close to an antiquity. It doesn't even measure up. And these are met and evaluated and seen, and the confidence that's set there, these are the very ones. In many instances, these are people that are not such. They're just simply those who look at these kinds of matters and can confirm that here you have this material and information, and we gather it up, and you can rely upon it having come forth accurately and correctly. So itself, it's the mind of God revealed to us, and we can take confidence in that. What we need to be more concerned about, of course, besides defending it to the best of our abilities, besides showing these things, fair evaluation, giving this type to those individuals, if they're truly genuinely wanting to investigate it, we're glad to do so. What challenge for us is taking it, studying it, applying it, living it in our lives. And that's what we need to be concerned about. Let me end with this thought. I preach to the choir. And you know that terminology, that expression. We all, I don't think there's anything I said that you wouldn't disagree with, right? As I look out here, it's reassuring. It helps, and you may have people you won't talk to, and to have this kind of material and other things that we can glean and supply and good, right? That's great. That's wonderful. So we say it's God's word. And we'll say it. Do we believe it? Do you know how we demonstrate that we believe it? It's not because that's fine. That's needful. We do it by living it. God's mind revealed to us, aren't we going to live it and to do it and say, God gave me these instructions. I want to know this truth and I'm going to apply it accurately and rightly. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. We need to examine ourselves living the truths that have been revealed in God's word in our lives. If not, we need to make the changes necessary. Anyway, respond to the Lord's invitation by making requests. We encourage you to come forward. Making that request as together we stand.